Could open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Thank you for the invitation to be here, and it's nice to see everyone who has come to hear the Word of God. So we're going to read together in Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And we pray God will bless his word to us. If I was to survey the people here, I don't think there'd be many people here that would say there should be a clergy and a laity and different classes of people, different, almost a caste system in the church. For if we come to the scriptures, we find that there's no such thing recorded in scripture, a clergy and a laity and different standards of men and of women. And we know, I suppose, from the scriptures, it was at the end of the first century that such things started to come in, and where people would rely on certain ones to know the Word of God, and they would live their lives perhaps as they ought to live. And so, though, I think we would all agree that there is not a clergy and a laity and two standards and two groups of Christians, sometimes I find, at least in my mind, where I think maybe there are, or I see somebody and say, well, that's okay because they're just so-and-so. Maybe there's some here that are living half-hearted Christian lives. And that's not the intention that Paul has for us in these scriptures. He challenges us in the Word of God by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so Paul is calling the Christians to his side and saying, look at me. I am a sacrifice to God. And that is normal Christianity. And you too, on the basis and because of the gospel, you too should be living your life in such a way. And many, no doubt, here are living such a life today. And so I hope you'll be encouraged and reminded of these things today. Some are maybe 1 foot in living for God and 1 foot not. And if you don't have 2 feet living for God, then you're not really living for God at all. Or maybe there's some here that are starting to drift. And there's been better times in the past where you looked forward to that time when you would hear the Word of God as you would read the scriptures, and you would hear his voice so that you could listen to his word and that you could obey it. And if this is you, We pray that this little message and the challenge again from Romans chapter 12 would remind you of the importance of presenting your body a living sacrifice. It is the normal Christian response to the gospel. It is not super Christianity. It is not something for Christian elites, but it is the intelligent response to the gospel. And so I'd like to look today at these verses together. And the first thing I'd like to look at in the terms of this sacrifice, and I guess if I was to title my message today, it would be Your Body, a Sacrifice to God. And the first thing concerning the sacrifice would be the presentation of the sacrifice. And we see it in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If you were to go through the book of Romans and do maybe a little search, a survey of how this particular word is used, you'd find it 3 different times in Romans chapter 6. And we know Romans chapter 6 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible concerning Christian living. And he says, "Know ye not that you have died with Christ?" So not only have we as believers realized that Jesus died for me, but the moment of my salvation, I have also died with Christ. And therefore, when sin tries to tell me what to do, I don't need to respond to sin because I have died with Christ. I know it, and I'm to reckon it, and I'm to yield myself to God. And that word yield in Romans chapter 6, that's repeated several times, is the same word as we have here in Romans chapter 12, present. And there it is, presenting self at God's disposal. In Romans 6:13, Paul says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And there Paul says to yield yourselves unto God. Firstly, yield yourselves unto God. And that's kind of the same idea as here. Present your bodies, not just part of yourself, your whole being, your whole self. Yield yourself to God. And then he says, then yield your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Then in 6 and 16 of Romans, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." And then again, 6:19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And Paul reminds them there that in the same manner and in the same vigor, with the same zeal that in our unconverted days we obeyed sin, how much more should we obey God and seek to be servants of Him, put all of our energy and yield ourselves as servants to righteousness unto holiness. So we should be presenting ourselves at God's disposal. The fourth occurrence is I think it's an interesting occurrence of this word, and it's in Romans chapter 14. And I think we'll all recognize the verse in verse number 10, how we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word "shall stand before" in Romans 14 and 10 is the same word as "present" in our verse that we have before us. And so if we were to put the two side by side, we could say that we will present ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ, having been expected to have presented our bodies in the present as living sacrifices. Present your body today, because you and I will present our body someday at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's maybe a survey, an idea of how the word is used in Romans. But when we think about this sacrifice, how we're to present our bodies, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, my mind goes back, and maybe yours too, to the Old Testament and to the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. And when the animal was brought for a burnt offering, what was the first thing that was done with the animal? Well, it wasn't put on the altar. That wasn't the first thing, and maybe you knew that. It wasn't prepared by the priest first, and it wasn't taken and the blood sprinkled, and it wasn't killed first. Remember the man, the man brought the animal, and he put his hand upon the head of that particular animal, and that wasn't the first thing that was done. But in Leviticus chapter 1, it tells us that that animal was brought before the door of the congregation, before the Lord, before the door of the tent of the congregation, brought near to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. First, it was presented to the Lord. And that's what we have here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sure, the individual chose it out and they decided whether it was without blemish. But God, first of all, he wanted it presented to him so that in his eye he could examine that animal and see and render it suitable for the altar to be sacrificed before him there upon that altar. And so we can see something of the burnt offering. And in our lives, it's not us placing our hands on something else or on some animal and sending it and putting it on the altar. But it's ourselves. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice like those, but a living sacrifice, not putting something else on the altar, identifying with it, but be willing to present yourself and be willing to present or to put yourself upon the altar. Before we move on from this present and presenting the sacrifice, we'll say something of the tense of the word. And it says that ye present your bodies. And if you're Newberry Bible or you are a studier, look into the words, you'll find that this is the aorist tense. And I would say to be careful with the aorist tense. I've heard a lot of things, the things that I've learned about the aorist tense, and I've heard things from pulpits and platforms that are not necessarily true about the aorist tense. And sometimes it's called the point tense, and people will say that this is a point in time that Paul is talking about. And in some senses, that's somewhat true. But when the writer here is using this aorist tense, he's not just thinking of a point in time, but he's thinking of the whole and not just pinning it down, I believe. There must be a particular point in time where this first happens, but God desires that this would be the whole, the character of our lives, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. Thinking again of the aorist tense, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Again, we know this verse well, how the heavens open and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom," here's the aorist tense, "I am well pleased." Now, we wouldn't say that God was only pleased with Christ in that one particular point and one particular moment. And I think we all agree, and it tends to be presented in this way, and I would agree that it is the whole of the life of Christ that God was well pleased in and willing to bless him. And so, as the aorist tense is used there, and how God was well pleased with his Son, in the same way, we, in the character of our lives, should present our bodies a living sacrifice. Again, if it's never happened, it must happen. It's normal. It's the normal Christian, the rational response to the gospel message, to what God has done for me. And each Christian should be able to look back to a time where they first committed themselves to living for God as they ought to live. Think of some, and there is the possibility of resting on a moment of that dedication and thinking that it is going to gain you something. But we look at the book of Hebrews and we find some that maybe were like that. Hebrews 5 and 11, where the writer is wanting to tell them more about Melchizedek, and he has to pause and he says the things that he's going to say them to them. They're difficult to be explained, not because they're difficult to understand, but because they have become dull of hearing. There's no such thing as having arrived in our Christian life. There's no such thing as having reached that upper point and there it is. We've arrived and we are what it is to be a Christian. But if we think that we have and we back off, we'll be like the Hebrews who are beginning to atrophy spiritually. You'll become irrelevant maybe in your ministry, stale and stagnant, and lose usefulness for God. And so if there's a time, I suppose it's been better for you. A reminder that we and the character of our life is to be marked by the presentation of our bodies as a sacrifice. Next, not the presentation, but now I'd like to think of the motivation. What is the motivation that I would present my body a sacrifice? Why are we to present? Well, our verse tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the tender mercies of God, by the compassion of God. And if we're to boil that all down, it's the gospel. And that's what Paul has been doing for the rest of the book of Romans, leading up to this point. Maybe somebody was asking me for the key for the book of Romans. I think this is the key. Everything leads up to this verse in Romans, and everything after it builds back and off of it in the book of the Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And so Paul, he gives the motivation, and the motivation is the gospel. And it's the doctrine of the gospel, my right understanding of the gospel and how it works. And so, if we were to go through the book of the Romans, this epistle, Paul begins, again, talking about the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. And he wants to come to Rome and he wants to preach it. And he tells them that he's a debtor. He owes it to not only the Greeks, but to the barbarians. He owes it to everybody to tell them about the gospel and about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he gets in and tells them about the gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 5 and verse 11, he speaks about sins. What I've done, and the need for justification. He says that all are guilty before God, but justification is available. And justification is by faith, based upon the merits of the death of Christ. And in chapter 4, he looks back to the Old Testament. He looks back to Abraham, and he looks back to David, and he says, look at these ones. They were saved, or they were justified. They were justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so we have justification upon the condition of faith because of the death of Christ. Old Testament saints were saved, or they were justified on the basis of the death of Christ that was going to come. And we are saved based on the death of Christ that is now in the past. All justification, all God's ability to declare somebody righteous is based on the death of Christ, and it is because of the condition of faith that I would have, or that you would have. So this is motivation for our presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices. In spite of all that I've done and all the sins that I've committed, look at what God has done, because he loves me. And the death of Christ, it shows me that God loves me and that I should be presenting my body a living sacrifice. Think of what Christ did when he bare our sin in his own body on the tree. And so present your body a living sacrifice. Then at chapter 5, verse 12, there's a switch. It's not thinking about sins and what I've done and justification, but it's to do with sin. That's who I am, or who I was, and sanctification. He begins in 5 and 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. And he talks about Adam, and he talks about Christ. And at the cross, two races, two heads of men. Christ, one's after Adam, and one's after Christ. And God is finished with those after Adam. And God deals with those who are after Christ. In chapter 6, he talks about two masters, either sin or God, righteousness. And the great truth there, I have died with Christ, and how God has changed me, and how God is changing me, and God is making me into what he would have me to be. And then in chapter 7, we could think of two marriages, marriage to the law for the Jew, and then marriage to Christ for those who have put their faith in him. And we all, well, the Jew, they're dead to the law. And there in chapter 7, we learn about the weakness of the flesh. Regardless of whether I'm saved or whether I'm not saved, in the power of my flesh, I cannot please God. And so we come to chapter 8. And there we learn about three persons, the Spirit of God. And he is the one that empowers us to live for God. It is not our own flesh, but it is the Spirit of God. And we learn about Christ, and we learn about God, and how nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And it's because, well, of a sovereign God, and we'll learn that in chapter 9. So these things are motivation. What God is doing and what God has done in my life, in spite of who I was and who I still am sometimes, my obedience to sin sometimes when I don't need to obey sin, because I have died with Christ. And the gospel, it tells me that God cares about me as a person. And so when we think that nobody cares about us, we know that he cares because of the gospel and its motivation that we present our bodies a sacrifice. And we know that he has brought us into a personal relationship with him, and he's making us into what he has created us for. And again, on the motivation of that God has taken some material that was not useful to him and has now made us useful to him, on that motivation, we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then chapter 9 to 11 Maybe the great question you could write over it is, well, what about the Jew? If nothing can separate me, what about the Jew? It looks like God has forsaken the Jew. And in chapter 9 to 11, we learn God has not forsaken Israel. We also would have the question arise, what about the connection to Abraham? Aren't the promises of God through Abraham? And when we come to chapter 9, it squashes maybe that Jewish idea of the fleshly link with Abraham. For when in chapter 9, it looks at the past and it looks at the sovereignty of God as seen in Israel. And now the Gentiles, the link with Abraham, well, what about Ishmael? God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. What about Jacob and Esau? Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Two leaders, Moses and Pharaoh, each of them brought glory to God, but one because Pharaoh was hardened and one because Moses obeyed God. And so we see the sovereignty of God and God's electing purposes in eternity past to choose the individual, and we can give thanks for the sovereignty of God. But as God always does, he keeps the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in perfect tension in the scriptures. And so when we come to chapter 11 and we think about, well, what about the Jew? There we see in chapter 10 the responsibility of man as viewed in Israel. And those great verses, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so on and so forth through that chapter. And there we find the responsibility of men. And then in chapter 11, not the past or the present, but at about verse 11, I think we find the break where God starts looking into the future again, the future purposes of Israel. And the purposes of God are without repentance. And there they are viewed again in Israel. God has not forgotten his people Israel. And every promise he has made to you and to me in the gospel, God will not go back on his promise. And so, again, these things are the motivation for presenting our bodies a sacrifice. He has elected us individually, mercifully. What a wonderful truth in a difficult time, knowing of God's care, even in eternity past. And we responded, being responsible to obey the gospel. And he has secured you eternally, never to let you go, and having sealed us with the Spirit of God. So when we hear the preaching of the gospel, it's not just for the unsaved, it's for the saved as well. And it'll motivate us and remind us that we should present our bodies, the character of our life, present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now I'd like to not think, well, move on from the motivation of the sacrifice, and we'll think of this the character of the sacrifice. And it's at that end of verse number 1. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So the characteristics of the sacrifice. God has high standards, and we see that throughout the scriptures, but the standards that God sets are always attainable. The sacrifice is to be living. Again, the overarching character of our life is to be the living sacrifice. Again, this is a contrast with the Old Testament dead sacrifices and the hand placed upon the head of the offering put upon the altar. But here we are, the living sacrifice, and we are the ones who are, as it were, to put ourselves on the altar, to present ourselves, and to be willing to put ourselves upon the altar. Whatever God would have us to do, be willing to do it. Think of Psalm 110, verse 3, and there the context is a millennial day when Christ will reign as king upon the earth. And there it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be," and the margin says, "voluntary offerings in the day of thy power." Where there is a day of God's power, there are people of God who are willing and voluntary offerings for God. If we expect to see some kind of day of power, I'm not sure what that might entail, but God knows we must be voluntary offerings for God. Not only living, but maybe under the heading of living as well, we're to be holy sacrifices, set apart to God alone. A sacrifice cannot be upon multiple altars. And I was reminded of the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 18, 21. There they met on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" How long are you going to jump back and forth between the Lord and Baal, the Lord and Baal? Elijah's saying, you need to turn and you need to be set apart wholly to God. The things that would pull us away from God, we need to cut off and cut out of our lives. And we need to be set apart to God alone. And that's what God expects. And that is the intelligent response to the gospel as a Christian. That is the normal response. Normal Christianity is to be set apart alone to God. We're also to be acceptable to God as a sacrifice. Not acceptable to self or to men or to our own ideas, but to God and God alone. And again, that is dictated by Scripture. And again, Christ, he is the perfect example of what it is to be acceptable to God. Remember in John 17, he said, "I have glorified thee upon the earth, having finished the work which thou hast given me to do." He glorified God the Father. He glorified him on the earth by finishing the work that was given him to do. You'll have a different work than that, obviously, than what Christ did. And you'll have a different work than I would have to do on the earth. But each of us, we can glorify God. We can be acceptable unto God by finishing the work which he gives you and I to do, but not before we're presenting and we're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. How can this character come about in our lives? Holy, living, acceptable. Holy and acceptable unto God. Verse number 2 gives us the explanation of how we can be holy and acceptable to God. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Firstly, to not be conformed to the world. That's how we can be holy and acceptable to God. And to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's how we can be holy and acceptable to God. Be not conformed to the world or to the age. And the age that we live in is trying to make us just like them. And I was talking to some of you here will know Dane Wright, and we were looking at these verses, and I said, "Dane, what is verse number two telling you?" And he said, "The world is trying to make me just like them." And I said, "That's exactly it." In his simple way, it was a perfect and a great explanation of that first part of verse number two. That's what the world is trying to make the age. It wants us to look like it. It wants us to look like them. And when we would try to be holy to God, set apart to him alone, and we would try to be acceptable to God, The world would say, that's just super Christianity. That was just for back in the days of when the Bible was written, maybe. That's above what God maybe expects of you. But that is normal Christian living. And at the end of verse number 1, of all these things, it says, it is your reasonable service. And I've been saying it and repeating it, but so you can see it right there at the end of verse number 1. It's your intelligent service, your intelligent response to the gospel is that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we can do it by not being conformed to the world, but how can we? But by being transformed in a positive way, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our influence can't come from the world around us and the age, but it must come from heaven. And it must come with and through intelligent communication with God through His Word. As we read His Word, we can read and understand and hear what He would have us to do and to say and how we are to live. And we can pray to Him and He would hear us. And then we would come back to the Word and He would tell us more of what we ought to be. That's how we can be transformed. It's by the renewing of our mind. It's an intelligent thing. It's a thinking thing. It's spending time with God and reading His Word, asking for help from Him, and learning what He would have us to do, and telling Him the things that you have learned in His Word, and of course telling things about His Son to Him that He loves to hear. And so we would not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. For what purpose? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is good, it's well-pleasing, and it's perfect. That's what the will of God is for you. And that's what the will of God is for me. And sometimes I like to think that my will is good and acceptable and perfect. But apart from God, my will is never these things. It's never good, and it's never acceptable, and it's never perfect if it's not in line with God's will. And that can be a hard pill to swallow. But I was reading in John Ritchie in his commentary, and something I thought was good. He said, in being renewed day by day, the spiritual man or woman goes on to prove and to test, as by spiritual instinct in his daily experience, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is always good to the man or woman who has learned to say in true sincerity, thy will be done. And sometimes that's what keeps us from understanding and seeing the will of God, from seeing the truth of the Scripture, is because we want our will done, and it is not the will of God that we want to see done. Again, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is always good to the man who has learned to say in true sincerity, thy will be done. So living a progressively transformed life, it's normal Christian living. It's the intelligent response to the gospel, to what God has done for us. Lastly, not thinking of the character, but I'd like to think of the service in the sacrifice, how this is worked out before other people. And as I said earlier, this verse is kind of the turning point in the book of Romans. Doctrine leading up to it, and all practice is flowing out of it. And all the way from verse number 3 up until chapter 15, and I think it's verse number 7, there it is that we learn what it is that we and how it is expected for us to live if we are presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Like verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, and we should be abhorring evil and cleaving to what's good. And those that are presenting their bodies, the living sacrifice in chapter 13, will be obedient to the governments. And sometimes it's difficult not to speak against higher powers and against the governments of the land if they're not in agreement with what we think, and yet they are a minister of God, and we should be praying for them, and we should again be loving, and we should be awakened in chapter 13. It says in verse 11, "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And verse number 14, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof," and so on. And then in chapter 14 and into 15, the last little exhortation concerning our conscience and developing a scripturally based conscience and living it out before God and not judging others when they're doing something that is for God that they can support from Scripture when we would maybe do it a slightly different way. And so the spiritual person will be like Christ in chapter 15, as it says in verse number 3, "Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me." He is willing and was willing to take the reproaches of men for what he was doing, even though he knew he was in the will of God. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and living it out is going to look like that. But in our verse number 3 of chapter 12, he says, "For I say, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So in our service, we're to think soberly. We're to think accurately about ourselves and others. If we're one who has put ourselves upon the altar, who's presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, if you're anything like me, right away the flesh is ready to step forward and start taking some kind of credit and saying, maybe like if I was to quote the words of Elijah, "And I myself, even I only, am left," thinking that we are far above any other believer. And it's easy individually to think of ourselves far too highly. And in a corporate sense, I might say, well, you know, I'm from the Gospel Hall, and that's got to count for something. When really, we need to be thinking of ourselves and making sure that we're thinking of ourselves in an accurate way. Opinion of self, as our verse is going to say, should be reflective of the measure of faith God has given us. Now, if you'll look through the commentaries and talk to different people, you'll probably get a different answer from every commentary and every person that you talk to. But I'll tell you what I think this is, the measure of faith. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And the measure of faith is an instrument. That's what this measure is. It's an instrument of measure, or it's like a measuring stick. And faith is the instrument of measure. And so I would look back to the day when I was saved, and I would see the faith, and I would see, hey, there's my measure. And then I would look over at my brother or my sister who is a believer, and I can measure them up, and I'd find it's exactly the same faith. And so we are all equal when it comes to faith, when it comes to the measure of faith God has given us faith, as it were, as a measuring stick for each of us to stand against and see. And again, going back to the gospel, it's by grace that God has saved me. It's God who's done all the work. And the faith was required, and it's faith that is something that I needed to exercise. But each one of us has exercised the same faith. And so when we look at that as the measuring stick, we would glorify God, and we would not glorify ourselves. And then when we would come into verse 4 through verse 8, and we start looking at the variety of gifts, we'd understand that each one is necessary and that each one is needed, because God, if this is to be the standard for thinking of soberly, the measure of faith, we would see that each one is necessary and each one is needed, just like in the body, as verse 4 says, "And as we have many members or parts in one body, the physical body, and all members, all the parts of the body, they don't have the same office, they don't do the same acts, they don't have the same purpose, so we, in same manner, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And so each one of us, part of the body of Christ, everyone who is here today and is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all part of this body and all part of that same body. And each one of us is different, but each one of us is necessary. And so verses 6 to 8 goes through some of the variety of gifts that God has given according to his grace. So we have a list of 7 different gifts here, and we'll briefly look at these variety of gifts, ways that God has equipped us to help build up other believers. Many people say, well, what is my gift? Especially younger people. And I'd remind you of what we've been talking about. How do I know my gift? Present yourself. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be motivated by the gospel. Align your character with how God would have us to live, and then ask the Lord and watch for opportunity. We don't need to function also in a way that God has not bestowed to us, but we need to function in the way that God has bestowed. And the body of Christ, and by extension, the local church, can actually, in a way, be hurt by believers not functioning or functioning improperly. So, are there servants here wasting their gift, just thinking of themselves, or teachers who are not in the Word of God, or exhorters not going around encouraging and giving various words of correction, whether publicly or one-on-one? And know that if you're not exercising what you know God has given to you, that God is no man's debtor, and he'll raise somebody else up to fulfill the purpose that he desired for you to do. I like what the NET Bible says and how it translates these verses from verse 7 to 8. It says, if it is service, he must serve. If it's teaching, he must teach. If it's exhortation, he must exhort. If it's contributing, he must do so with sincerity. If it is leadership, he must do so with diligence. If it is showing mercy, he must do so with cheerfulness. I think he would have caught it. Must, must, must. If it is how God has equipped us to serve and to teach and to minister and to exhort and so on, we must do these things. And we must, because if we aren't, we're not building up others, and we're not helping the body of Christ. So here again, there's 7 different gifts that are listed. It's not comprehensive, but 7, well, it's a number of completeness, isn't it? But 1 Corinthians 12 would give us 2 different lists of gift. And the first list, all of those are gone, so don't look in those and try to see if you're an interpreter of tongues and so on. But 1 Corinthians 12 gives us list. Ephesians 4 gives us a list of not just of gifts, but of gifted men or gifted people that God has given to the church. And then in 1 Peter 4 is another place where we can find a list of gifts. And then here in Romans chapter 12. The first one here is prophecy, and it says prophecy, I'll read it. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And the prophet, the New Testament prophet, told forth the mind of God through revelation. It was something that was new to the hearers or something slightly different. And if the scriptures that weren't completed, they didn't have them at the time, and they needed clarity on a matter, God would give revelation to a prophet, and a prophet would give that prophecy to the church. But then, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, there were other prophets, and that they would judge, and that they would decide whether it was according to the proportion of the faith. What is the proportion of the faith? It just simply means that it's in agreement with the faith. And the faith is here, it's the body of doctrine of the scriptures. Just like Jude verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the body of doctrine. So what the prophet would prophesy would always and have to be in agreement with the body of the doctrine of scripture. And if that is so, and since that's so, prophets are disqualified today because they cannot prophesy in agreement with the body of doctrine or in proportion of the faith. Colossians 1:25 is one place that shows us. And Paul says of the church and about the church, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill or to fill up the word of God, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. Paul didn't close the canon, and he didn't finish off the writing of the word of God, but he filled up the revelation of the word of God for the church. Everything that we need in the word of God, Paul filled up, and the other writers, Peter and Jude and so on, they added to and supplemented to it. But Paul filled up the scripture. And so there was no more need for the prophet. If we were to look at the minister and the servant, they give voluntary service in a variety of ways. And I believe it's for the spiritual benefit of others. And there is a sense that we should all be serving one another, and that's true, but God has gifted some in a particular way. So are you serving if you are a servant? And are you open to others serving you? Sometimes that's a difficult thing. Mike gave me a book. We're staying at Mike and Helen's out in Austin, and he gave me a book. And, you know, it's very hard to be gracious and let others give you something. That's what I find. If I can buy it or I can get it and somebody is just, you know, here, this is for you, I have a difficult time. Maybe it's because I just like to be in control and like to be able to get the things and have the things. And if somebody is going to give to me, it's difficult for me to allow others and to be gracious and let others to be gracious towards me. And so am I willing to allow others to serve me? They see things that I need, and they would give it to me. Am I willing to be allowing people to serve me? Or teachers, it says those that are teachers. Verse number 7, he that teacheth in teaching. Again, they tell forth the mind of God through knowledge of the scriptures, not through revelation, but through knowledge of the scriptures. And instead of it being something new, it's nothing new that cannot be discerned by yourself in the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God that is the ultimate teacher of the teachers, and that teaches you and I as well as we read the Word of God. John 14, He shall teach you all things. And John 16, He will guide you into all truth. Are we willing to be taught? And are we willing to be guided? Exhortation, again, all these things motivated by the gospel. Correction or encouragement based on teaching. You could look at Barnabas on your own to see one who was an encourager. And the one who is an exhorter, they would give a word of, again, correction or encouragement. And it addresses our conscience and it addresses our heart. And it can be publicly or it can be one-on-one, coming alongside somebody and giving them a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. We have giving. It's to be done generously, in a focused way, with the purpose of imparting our earthly things to others so that we can be a benefit to them and so that they might see the giving nature of God. Ruling, taking the lead, taking the lead diligently. And I don't know if I could narrow this down specifically to overseer's work, but it is largely included, I believe. And that's why it says it's to be done diligently. It's serious work. It's watching over. It's feeding. It's visiting. It's shepherding. And it takes diligence. And again, it has to be motivated by the gospel, knowing that those who you are caring over, that they have been bought with the blood of His own. And so, if you are an overseer today, are you diligent in your work? Because that's part of presenting our bodies a sacrifice. And lastly, showing mercy, and to do it in cheerfulness, relieving others in distress. And when we do it in the right motive, then this leads to cheerfulness. And again, are we willing to allow others to serve us, to teach us, to correct us, to encourage us, to give to us, and to show mercy to us? We need to be willing recipients. So these things, these gifts, they're part of service in sacrifice and the use of our gifts. And so today I hope you have understood that as a believer, you're not done with the gospel. The gospel is the challenge and it's the motivator for a life lived for God, for the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. And there aren't two classes of Christians. There aren't the overseers and the rest of us, and the missionaries and the rest of us. But God expects each one of us to present our bodies living sacrifices. That may mean that you go out to be a missionary. It may mean you serve your children at home. It may mean a variety of different things. But this is what God expects. And again, it's the intelligent response to the gospel. If the gospel is truly touching our hearts as believers, our motivation, the gospel, will cause us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And our bodies, the sacrifice, need to be the character that God would have them to be. And then, with all those things, we can have our bodies to be used to go out to serve God. So may the character of all of our lives be marked by our bodies being a living sacrifice to God. May God bless His word.